John 1, 14, 16, and 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, grace full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen the Father God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you very much, Amanda. Last week we began looking at the verse that was just read in John chapter 1, and it's appropriate for Christmas because the Word became flesh, or Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's a line that you might find in a Christmas card a lot. That's a verse that is pulled out for this kind of season and pointed to a lot. And we talked about last week that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tent. And so the Word, Jesus, became flesh. He took on a human body and he literally camped out among us. He moved into our neighborhood. And we could further take that a little more literally, and we could say that he tabernacled among us, because the tent that John is referring to is a direct allusion to a tent in the Old Testament called the tabernacle. It was a tent we talked about last week that God said, Moses, I want you to build this tent for me, and that's where I'm going to come down, and I'm going to reside, and I'm going to live among the people in this tent called the tabernacle. And so this is a picture. We talked about this setup in the middle of the Israelite camp as they wandered through the desert. There's probably 2 million of them camped around God's tent in the middle, which is called the tabernacle. And the centerpiece of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we call it. And we looked at that last week. It's the very first thing that God said, I want you to build this first, because everything else centers, it's the very center. Everything revolves around this Ark of the Covenant. And we learned that it's a pretty simple box, but it was fancy and ornate, had gold overlays and all that good stuff. But we learned that it's a box with rings for poles, because God is holy, right? And you know, if you've seen the movie, that if you touch the Ark, your face melts off and then you die, right? And that's what happens because God is holy. Nobody can touch the ark. And so it has poles so that people can carry it without touching the ark. It's a box with cherubim, which are angels, and they are hammered onto the top of the ark. Their wings are outstretched. They're touching one another. And these cherubim are guard angels for God. And what is happening in heaven is these cherubim are guarding the throne room of God. And that picture is duplicated on top of the ark, because it's also a box with an empty space. So it's a box with rings for poles. It's a box for cherubim because he is holy. It's a box with empty space because God is holy. And his holiness can never be portrayed. We can never take a picture of it. We can't make an object out of it. We can't carve it into wood or stone. There is no likeness ever to be made of God himself. And so in this empty space in between the angels' wings, God would come down. He would dwell with his people. And that's where Moses would go in and meet with God. This place is also called in the Old Testament the tent of meeting, because that's what Moses was doing with God. And the whole point of the tabernacle, the whole point was for God to be with his people so that they would not be alone. He camped in the middle of them, and they could look over and they could say, there's God. I know he's with us because there he is. And we are not alone. Our God is here and he is with us. And that's how the tabernacle of the Old Testament relates to John chapter 1, because John says, just like God came and tabernacled with the Israelites in the day of Moses, That's what he's done in our day. He has come down, he has dwelt with us, he has camped out among us. And so when we look backwards and we study this tent called the tabernacle, we learn a lot about what Christmas is about and the message of Christmas. And so last week was part one. Part two is this week, and we find some fascinating stuff. When we begin, we just centered our discussion on the ark itself, the center of this tabernacle, and we discovered all those things, and there's more to discover, and it gets really good from here, because you don't make a box, right, without having an idea that you're going to put something inside the box. And of course, God is going to put something inside the box, below the cherubim. Inside the ark, also being guarded by the cherubim, was something else, and Exodus calls the objects inside the ark the testimony. And so we could say this, the ark is a box with the testimony. Now, what's the testimony? The testimony are the two tablets that were inscribed by God himself on the top of the mountain, and he inscribed these tablets, he gave them to Moses, and they contained the terms of God's relationship to his people. In other words, I'm going to be your God, I need you to be my people, and this is the way I want you to live. And he wrote those out in stone, and he gave them to Moses, and he said, I want you to put those in the ark. We usually refer to them as the Ten Commandments. Yes, you've heard of these things. Yes, awesome. And they are placed in the ark. So God's presence is above, being guarded by cherubim, and below his presence inside the ark are the tablets, the testimony. And so in effect, the tablets, or the Ten Commandments, are placed under God's feet. And so we can say this, if the top of the ark is a representation of what's happening in heaven, God's throne being guarded by cherubim, then the ark is actually at God's feet, and the ark becomes a box that is the very footstool of God. The ark is a box that's the footstool of God. And as a matter of fact, there's a psalmist that refers to it this way in Psalm 132. He says, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And so the covenant was kept inside the footstool of God. And this covenant, this testimony, the Ten Commandments were always in the presence of God. Now, there is a huge, huge problem with that arrangement. Let me put this all together for you, and I think the problem may become crystal clear. We have God's presence above the ark, between guarding cherubim, right? His law, the Ten Commandments, is inside the ark, which is his footstool under his feet, and those laws, those Ten Commandments, are written in stone. They are engraved. They are chiseled, we might say. They are grooved into the stone. How many of you know that when you engrave something, when you chisel it like that, it is pretty hard to remove? Shake your head, say yes. Yeah, that's pretty hard to remove. We could say it this way. When it's grooved, it's hard to remove. You love that, don't you? Turn to your neighbor and say, if it's grooved, it's hard to remove. Yes. There's no delete button on the Ten Commandments. We cannot get rid of them. They're always there. And the problem with this is that the people of God were never able to keep his commandments. In terms with his contract with them, they were never even able to come close. Even as Moses is coming down the mountain, we've got Aaron making a calf, and there's a bunch of dancing, and they're worshiping this calf. His people were never able to live up to the law. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you realize this, the Israelites were experts at breaking his law. They were the kind of people that worshiped other gods all the time. They made idols with their own hands and they worshiped those. They took things that did not belong to them. They forgot the Sabbath. They generally led immoral lives. They broke God's law that was written in stone, that rested inside the box that was God's footstool, which, by the way, was guarded by ripped and chiseled bouncer type angels, and that was located in a place that no one could access without cost. Do you see the problem? That law in the ark that they could never change, they could never rewrite, only did one thing. It condemned them. It could never save them. It could never help them. It could never heal them. All it did was point out what they were doing wrong. You will never measure up. That's what the law did. And the law in the ark built a wall between the people and God. It condemned their sin, and they could never change it. And God sat right on top of it. This is a great line that I found. They could never come near God without being scrutinized by the law. Because God is holy. And at the end of the day, the ark that is at the center of the tabernacle, the very place that was designed to allow access to God, that place actually kept people separate from him. The place designed to allow access to God actually kept people separate from him. And that's why the last item that we're going to talk about today is so significant. God mentions specifically, he says, Moses, I want you to build something specific on the ark, and I want you to make this. I want you to make a lid for the ark. A lid? What? I mean, every box needs a lid, right? But in the lid, we see the very first lesson that we learn from the lid of the ark is that God knows the problem, and God is going to solve the problem, and that is Christianity. All kinds of other religious systems, they direct a person, if you just do A, B, and C, then you can climb your way up to God, and good luck, I hope you get there. And if you stay away from X, Y, and Z, then you can climb your way up to God, and good luck with that, I hope you get there, because we all need a relationship with God, but you've got to do it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is where God says, I know the problem, I am holy, and you are not. I have this law that you will never measure up to, and I'm going to provide the solution. That's Christianity, and that's completely different from all the other religious systems that are out there. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is an old Welsh preacher, and he used to ask people wherever he went, he would say, are you a Christian? And whenever they would answer, well, I'm trying to be, he says, then I would know they had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. Because Christianity is not trying harder. Christianity is about accepting what God has already done. And so even on the mountain, even when God gives the commandments to Moses, he says, I want you to build one more thing on the ark. I want you to build a lid. And sometimes it's called different things. They don't just call it a lid, right? They call it the atonement cover sometimes in the Old Testament. Other times it's called the mercy seat, and that's the term we're going to use today. And so the ark is a box with a lid called the mercy seat. And this is the crucial part that we have to understand. Our understanding of Christmas will fall into place if we understand what the mercy seat is. Your whole life can have a new center. You will have a new outlook, a new paradigm for the way you live, even today, if you understand this concept called the mercy seat. So first, we need to understand that the word seat doesn't refer to necessarily a chair, okay, or a place to sit. Instead, it refers to a location, the mercy seat, the mercy location. And we use that word this way. We would say in regard to our county, we would say the county seat is located in Fort Scott, right? The Bourbon County seat is in Fort Scott. And so we're not saying you can sit on Fort Scott. We're saying that the seat of government resides there. It's located there. That's what it means. We could say it this way, that the AFC West Championship seat is in Arrowhead Stadium. Yes, yes, yes. And it may be again, the way has been, carved in front of us. That's a great thing, right? Okay, thank you, Ravens. All right, so the Chiefs are the reigning AFC West champs, and so the seat of that championship, the seat is in Arrowhead Stadium, and it refers to a place, and it's the same with the mercy seat. This is not a chair to sit on, it's a location. It's a place where we can find grace and mercy and forgiveness. It's the mercy seat. Second, the mercy seat only came into play one time every year. And it was on the Day of Atonement. If you are ever looking at a calendar and there's a day that pops up, maybe you have a Jewish calendar that pops up on your calendar and it says Yom Kippur, that's the day. The Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat was used in making atonement for sin. Now we need to, while we're here, we need to define our terms. We need to look at the word atonement. And atonement is really an easy word to understand because it means exactly what it means. Atonement means at one ment, at one ment. So if you are, if you have a disagreement with a friend and you are divided, you are separated, and then you come back and you air out your differences and you forgive one another and you let all that stuff be water under the bridge, then you are again at one with that friend. You have made atonement, and you are at one with that friend. That's the way we want to be with God. That's the way God wants to be with us. The problem is we're not that way. We've been the friend who lied. We've been the friend who betrayed him. We've been the friend who stabbed him in the back, and God knows this. But he loves us so much anyway that he has made a way for sins to be righted and paid for. And that was the Day of Atonement. And so the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Moses' day would take a sacrifice. He would take a bull and he would sacrifice that bull and he would atone for his own sins first. And the way he would do that is he would take some of the blood of that sacrifice bull, he would go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was. He would go to the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that's how he would make atonement for his own sin. Then he would go back out. He would sacrifice this time a goat for the people of Israel. Actually, there were two goats, and that's another sermon, which is also really cool. But for our purposes of today, there was just a goat. He sacrifices the goat. He goes back in. He sprinkles the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, and that atoned for the sins of all Israel. Everybody in the camp could be at one with God again. And the blood on the mercy seat was how sin was forgiven, and how at-one-ment between God and his people was achieved. The people were covered because of the blood. Now, thirdly, we need to understand that it's the location of the blood that makes all the difference. It is most significant. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's not sprinkled anywhere else. It's sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the ark that is God's footstool. And so God, his presence sits above the blood splatters, and above was the presence of God in all of his holiness, and underneath the lid and the blood was the law that exposed all of Israel's sin, and in between those two was the mercy seat caked with blood of the atoning sacrifices that were made year after year after year. And that's the blood that covered transgression and sin, the blood that reconciled people to God, the blood that provided them safety from God's judgment. And finally, this is the fascinating part to me anyway, that when God would descend to dwell in the tabernacle, he would descend in that space between the cherubim, which was a reprint of what was already happening in heaven, right? And then when he came down to dwell in that place, he would see something right away. And to do this, I need you to put yourself in God's position. Not in God's place, in God's position. I need you to see what he sees as he comes down and is dwelling at the ark, and he looks down at his feet. The ark is his footstool. What does he see first? He sees the lid, and he sees what's on the lid, which is what? Blood of the sacrifice. And he does not see first the sin, the law that we can't measure up to. He doesn't see that first. What he sees first is the blood that covered and made payment for our failure to keep the law, for sin. God would not see the law that condemned, but the blood that offered mercy and forgiveness. And that is the message that I need reminded of every day. And you do too. That's the gospel. That I have been created by God who is so holy that I can never measure up to what he expects of me. And yet I also have a God who is so merciful that he's made a way for my sin to be paid for. And when he looks at me, he doesn't see what I lack first. He sees what has been done on my behalf so that we can be at one with each other. Really? Really, Dusty? This is what you're going to do on Christmas? You see the lights? Did you get a Christmas card this week? There's a certain kind of Christmas card everybody wants, everybody gets. It has a nice snowy landscape, and there's a little, you know, cabin, and it's got a fire coming out the windows, nice glow, and it says warm season greetings. There's a little stream flowing. It's beautiful. That's the kind of Christmas card we want. That's the kind of Christmas we want. And you're talking about blood. You're talking about bulls and goats and arterial, you know, hemorrhaging and all this stuff. Come on, it's Christmas time, and I get that. Because we do want a certain kind of Christmas card. We want the nimbus-wearing, gentle nativity figures. You know what the nimbus is? This is your word for the week. The nimbus is that glow around the heads of Mary and Jesus and Joseph and maybe, you know, the giraffe that shows up to the nativity. And that's what we want. But Christmas is about blood. Christmas is about blood being spilled. And that's not the Christmas card we get. Nobody sends that Christmas card. Nobody has their family around a goat with its throat sliced open and a pool of blood. Merry Christmas! That doesn't happen. And yet, it's the blood that makes us understand right away that something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong. Whenever you have blood gushing out of you, that's a sign, right? Shake your head, yes. That's a sign that something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong. It can't be fixed with a Band-Aid. You need serious help. Blood is a sign that something is seriously broken, but you also need to see that the shedding of blood is the way things are born. You don't have a person being born without the shedding of blood, lots and lots of blood. So life doesn't even come into the world without the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood, most of all, when it's voluntary, has a certain redemptive power to it, a self-giving, sacrificial nature to it. And that's what Christmas is about, because you can't have a birth without blood and you can't have a cross without blood, and we need both in order to be at one with God. There's a guy named Ernest Gordon, and he was an Allied prisoner of war in a Japanese POW camp in Thailand. And he wrote a book called Through the Valley of the Kwai. And it's a true story. And at one point, he's relating a certain event that happens. And that one day, the prisoners of war were out working. And the book reads this way, that the day's work had ended and the tools were being counted. And as usual, as the party was about to be dismissed, the tools were counted and a guard shouted, "A shovel is missing." The guard insisted that somebody had stolen it. Of course, it was very serious, because if a shovel was stolen, it could be used for escape. Everybody could have escaped. And striding up and down before the men, the guard ranted and raved, working himself into a fury. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty one step forward to take his punishment, but no one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence, and he finally exclaimed, "Then all die," he shrieked. And to show what he meant, to show that he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle, he put it on his shoulder, he aimed at the first man in the rank, prepared to shoot and work his way down the line. And at that moment, a soldier from the Argyle Regiment, that's a Scottish regiment, he He stepped forward. And he stood stiffly to attention, and he said very calmly, "I did it." And the guard began to unleash all of his whipped up hate on this man, kicking the helpless prisoner, beating him with his fists. But still, the Argyle prisoner stood rigidly to attention, his chin up, though now his face was streaming with blood. His calm silence goaded the guard on even more into a greater rage, and seizing his rifle by the barrel, the guard lifted it high over his head and brought it down on the skull of the Argyle, who sank limply to the ground and never moved again. And though it was perfectly clear that he was dead, the guard continued to beat him and stopped only when he was exhausted. After the event, the men of the work detail picked up their comrade's body. They marched back to camp. And back at the camp, the tools were counted again. And it was found that no shovel was missing at all. They were stunned. They were shocked. Because they had been saved by the blood. And just me reading that story, you can feel that, right? You can feel the power of that sacrifice. We've sung it around here before, and we'll sing it again. There is power in the blood. Wonder-working power. That man stood forward and said, "Me. Me for them." He was obviously innocent. Obviously, he knew if he didn't step forward, they would all die, and that other people were going to die. And so he stepped forward and he said, "I will take it for them." And it's unbelievable that they were just saved physically. I mean, they were, right? But can you imagine what happened the rest of their lives? It's unbelievable to think that those men would have been the same after that. They couldn't live the rest of their lives knowing what had happened. They could no longer ever be selfish like they would have been otherwise. And tell the truth, when you heard the story, didn't you want to be a better person? That blood wasn't even shed for you, but you wanted to live a little differently because you heard that story of somebody stepping out and saying, "Me for them." Hebrews 9 says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." There's no mercy unless there's blood on the mercy seat. And if we are ever to be saved, if we are ever to be at one with God, if we're ever to be allowed in his presence, then something has to come between his perfection and our wickedness. And that thing, there must be blood. Someone has to step out and say, "Put it on me. I will die in their place. I will shed that blood." And what if it was shed for us? That's what the Bible says is the meaning of history. That's the message of Christmas, that someone did step out and say, "Put it on me." And so let's go back to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 17 says, "For the law came through Moses." Yeah, that's what we've just been covering, the law inside the ark that separates us from God. We can never measure up to it, and he's holy, and we need to measure up, or we're forever separated. Under the mercy seat, that's the law that condemns us. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God, the one and only, or the only begotten Son of God, the Savior who is born in a manger, who took on the flesh of an infant, that God who is at the Father's side has made him known." And Jesus is the tabernacle of God, and he came, took on flesh, and tented among us, tabernacled among us, so that God was knowable, so that we would know that we were never alone. God is here with us. And the celebration of Christmas is that a baby in a manger will become a man on a cross, shedding his blood for you and me, offering himself as a sacrifice, saying, "Put it on me, put it on me." And there's blood on the mercy seat. in heaven, and we can have a relationship with God. Hebrews goes on to say this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will his blood purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" Our mercy seat, our place where we are reconciled to God, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the manger and the cross are forever linked. If there's no cross, if there's no shedding of blood, then the manger doesn't matter and Christmas doesn't matter. We need the mercy seat to be one with God, to be at one with God, and to have atonement. The first thing you need to deal with is your sin. And Jesus does that for you. That's the message of today. Jesus does that for you. You think you need to do that yourself. There's no way possible for you to do that yourself. Jesus does it for you. Lots of New Testament writers make this clear, and when they write about it, they use a certain word. And the word that they use is propitiation. And when we see that word, we freak out. We just skip over it. But what the writers are referring to is this event back in the tabernacle of God where the bulls and goats are sacrificed and blood is sprinkled on the altar. That's what it means to be propitiated for, to be mercy seated for. In Hebrews chapter 2, in Romans 3, in 1 John 2, in 1 John 4, those are all in your bulletin. You can read them later. And all these verses, that word propitiation refers specifically to a blood sacrifice poured out on the mercy seat for us. And that's what Jesus has done. The word's also used in a story that Jesus told. And as the band comes forward, I'm going to tell you this little story. It's a story of two guys with two prayers. And the first man and the first prayer, God really didn't listen to. He didn't hear. But the second man and the second prayer got God's attention. The second man was a sinner. He was a tax collector by trade. He had swindled so many people out of their money. He was such a notorious thief that he really didn't entertain much hope that God would ever forgive him. But he was searching for God. He was looking for grace. And so he went to the temple to pray. And he stood out of the way in the shadows. He didn't even dare look up to heaven to God. He just looked down at his feet and he prayed this prayer, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. More literally, he prayed this, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner," as if he were the only one in the world. And he asks for mercy. But that's the key, because the word mercy here isn't the normal word for mercy. Usually it's eleos, like Kyrie eleison. Some of you know that phrase. That's the normal word for mercy. That's not the word for mercy here. The word for mercy here is that word that we've been talking about, that fancy word, propitiation. And so to put it even more literally, he says this, "God, would you be mercy seated to me, the sinner." And this man is standing in the temple, not too far from where the Ark of the Covenant is. He knows what the Ark means. He knows about the mercy seat. He knows that he needs blood on the mercy seat for him to be forgiven. And that's his prayer. "God, would you send somebody to be my mercy seat sacrifice?" He didn't say, "God, would you overlook my sin?" That's what we pray. "God, would you just get me off this time? God, would you just overlook what I've done? God, would you just forget it? Just give me a little grace. Just overlook my junk." No, he's not asking that. He's saying, "I know there has to be somebody has to pay. I'm asking that somebody will step up and pay because I know I can't." And here's Jesus himself. It's telling this story. The one who came and camped out in human flesh so that he could be with us so that he could be that atonement sacrifice, shedding his blood so that we and the tax collector, everyone, could be mercy seated to God, because he's the one that stepped forward and comes between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And God's mercy is only granted because Jesus shed his blood, poured it out on the mercy seat for us. So what if we started every day with that kind of prayer, with that kind of thought? What if we started every day using that same prayer with that fancy theological word behind it, but all we need to know is the picture of the blood on the mercy seat? God, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And beginning the day that way, I promise, will put your day into right perspective, proper perspective, because you will acknowledge who God is, and you will acknowledge who you are. And you will acknowledge that God is mercy, but I am sinful, and I need somebody in between. So thank you, God, that Jesus has come and provided that mercy seat sacrifice for me. Thank you that I have life because he stepped out. Thank you that I can be joyful forever and have life. Thank you, God, that you loved us enough to do this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen God. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for there to be mercy for sinners. We thank you that when we trust in the blood of Jesus to cover our sin, you see his sacrifice instead of our failures. Thank you that Jesus was willing to take on flesh, to humble himself, to take the status of a servant, and we have life because he stepped out. Thank you for that. Help us to remember it every day, and help us to understand that that changes us. We can never live life the same when we understand what Jesus has done for us. And it's in his name, the name of our great Savior who came and dwelt in human flesh, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Everybody said, amen. I'd like you to stand, and we're going to sing Silent Night, Holy Night, right? That's the calm, nimbus-wearing nativity set. And yet, behind it is the shedding of blood, so that you and I can have a relationship with God. Maybe the question today is, has there been blood shed for you? Have you accepted that mercy seat sacrifice that was made on your behalf? Because if you have not, then God does see just your sin. That's all he has available to him. He cannot see anything but your sin. But when you accept the sacrifice of Jesus, the game changes. And God sees somebody else. He sees a righteous and holy person, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. So do you need to make that decision today? Do you need to accept that mercy seat sacrifice on your behalf? That's why we have an invitation every week. So you come, talk to me, maybe after the service, maybe sometime this week, call. Maybe after the service, you catch one of us, one of staff members, somebody that you're sitting beside and say, I don't know that I have the blood of Jesus covering me. I need to talk with somebody. You do that while we sing.